the grace of God does such a work in our lives that though we know we're accepted in spite of our sin, causes us to want to pay God the greatest compliment He can ever receive. And that is, we want to become better men. We want to become better women. So how does that happen? It happens as we go further up and further in the gospel pipeline into God's transforming love and grace, which is exactly what Paul talked about in Titus 2. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along with me as I read Titus 2, verses 11 to 15, and then skip down to 3, verse 8. This is the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Then skip down to 3 verse 8. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Christ. We ask that we would be changed by all three this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I don't know when the last time you were told this truth, but you need to hear it this morning, and you need to hear it again and again and again and again. The Christian life is supernatural. The only way this thing called the Christian life works is as we come into contact with the risen Christ and the supernatural power of God. And it's incredibly easy to forget that. You walk into the typical Christian bookstore, and what you see are books filled with self-help concepts, moralistic how-tos that tend to de-supernaturalize the Christian life. So the $64 million question that begs to be asked is this: how do we personally experience the supernatural transforming power of the risen Christ? How do we experience the supernatural power of transforming grace? And that leads us to the eighth step of our 12-step recovery program of growth and grace, and that is gospel incursion. Now, what's an incursion? An incursion has to do with a hostile invasion against a deadly enemy. And a gospel incursion is how Christ leads us by His grace and Spirit in a supernatural, hostile invasion against sin. Now, the tool that we use at Oak Mountain to teach how this gospel incursion against sin takes place, we call the gospel waltz. You know what a waltz is. It's a three-step. It's a piece of music that has a rhythmic three-step to it. Johann Strauss is known as the Waltz King. He wrote so many waltzes with the rhythm 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3. Well, the gospel waltz is a three-step dance of faith with Christ that connects us to His supernatural transforming power so that our lives are changed. And the three step for the Christian is repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. If you travel to Seattle, Washington, you will find this sidewalk where an artist has actually pressed the various steps of the waltz into the sidewalk. And you and your partner can take your places and you can begin thinking in your own mind, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, and the steps on the sidewalk will lead you in the waltz. Well, guess what? Johann Strauss is not the waltz king. And we need more than steps on a sidewalk to teach us to walk. This is Christ the King Sunday. Jesus Christ is the waltz king, and he doesn't merely press the steps of the waltz on a sidewalk. He presses the steps of the waltz on our hearts so that we can experience supernatural change. Step number one, repent. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Paul writes to Reverend Titus to exhort and rebuke with all authority. One of the purposes of discipleship, one of the key purposes of the scriptures, is to rebuke us, to expose sin in us, to correct us. Not because God is some kind of cosmic killjoy. God rebukes us and scripture corrects us because God wants for us our highest delight, our greatest pleasure. And God is trying to warn us against our worst nightmare. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for correction, for reproof, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. To be rebuked means to be impressed with a true sense of wrongdoing in such a way that it leads to repentance. Repentance means to have a change of heart with respect to the wrongdoing that the Word or the Spirit convicts you of. It means to agree with God that what you've thought or said or done or felt is wrong and harmful to you and to others. And repentance also involves not only just acknowledging your wrongdoing, but also admitting your helplessness to be able to change yourself. Now, in order to repent quickly and deeply, we need to be constantly reminded of the first phases of the gospel pipeline. We need to preach to our souls the gospel of grace as unconditional love. Otherwise, it's too painful to see our sin, and the Christian life becomes depressive. But if we're constantly being reminded of grace as unconditional love, we can bear the great physician to do his divine surgery. Listen, repenting isn't something bad Christians do. Repentance is the normal Christian life. Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg saying, this is how the church needed to be changed and reformed. And the first thesis of Martin Luther was this: when Jesus Christ called people to repent, he called for the entire life of the Christian to be one of repentance. Listen, I can find out whether or not you're growing in grace by asking you this question. Tell me where you've been repenting this week. If you have no answer, you have become stagnant in your Christian life. Repentance isn't what bad Christians do. It's the normal Christian life. And repentance is the means by which all spiritual change and transformation begins. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly grief, or the grief that God produces, leads to a repentance bringing salvation, supernatural change. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, not just to forgive us our sin, to give us a new sense of being clean and forgiven, but actually he supernaturally transforms us. He cleanses us as we repent. This is what David said after his sin with Bathsheba. You know how you express repentance? By simply honestly talking to God in prayer. In Psalm 51, listen to David's psalm of repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba. He says, "Purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David is acknowledging his sin honestly, but he's also admitting he's helpless to change himself. God must do what David cannot do himself. He continues, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." God, you must change me. I know you accept me because of grace, but I want to be a better man. I don't want to sin. I want to be changed. And God, as I acknowledge my sin, I'm admitting that only you can change me. That is repentance. And when we repent, the Spirit of God flows downhill to the Christian humbled on his or her knees. And the more we repent, the more grace God gives us, and the deeper our repentance becomes. You see, our hearts are like onions, not that they stink, but they have layers. And we're often repenting of surface sins. We're often repenting of fruit sins. And God wants to lead us to deeper repentance. Things below the surface. The sin behind the sin. The root sin behind the fruit sin. Let me give you an illustration from my own life. For those of you who know me, I'm a performance junkie. I am an approval addict. As a result of that, I tend to develop a pose that I live out in front of other people. It's a pose of competency. I want other people to think that I have it together. And when other people's views of me having it together is threatened, I tend to fall into sin. One of those areas of sin will be deceit, lying. Let me give you an example. I'll get phone calls into my office, and I don't answer every phone call because it takes me off tax, so I wait until I have an opportunity, a little block of time, to answer phone calls. Some of those phone calls are unpleasant. I'm an approval addict. I don't like dealing with unpleasant situations, so I just ignore them. Or there'll be so much on my plate, I just don't have time to return the call. And oftentimes, when I don't return the call, those people call again. And again. And again. And so I'm at Walmart. I've not returned phone calls. And here comes the person who's left three or four messages. "Hey, Jason, I was just about to call you." I was not just about to call him. But my competency would be threatened if I would simply tell them, "I've blown you off, and I'm so sorry." So the Holy Spirit convicts me of my wrongdoing. The ninth commandment has been broken. I engaged in deceit, and I acknowledge it before God, and I confess my helplessness to change myself. But then God says, "Why did you lie about such a silly thing?" And it's because I've made an idol out of approval. And so now I've broken the second commandment that says, don't have any idols. But what was the idol of approval? It's actually putting what people think about me ahead of what God thinks about me. So then in actuality, I'm fearing man more than God, which means I'm actually loving man more than I'm loving God. So now I'm breaking the first commandment. And God is taking me deeper and deeper and deeper into repentance. But repentance is only the first step toward change. I mean, after all, the waltz isn't a one step. Repent, 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 repent. It would actually be quite monotonous and very depressing if it was. And so the repent step of the waltz must lead to step number two, which is believe. Look at Titus 3, verse 8. Paul talks about those who have believed in God are to be committed to good works. This is what the gospel calls us to do. The gospel calls us to trust God, to trust the promises of the gospel of grace, to trust the finished work of Jesus Christ in order to be transformed. Faith, trusting in gospel promises, is not merely how we're converted and get to heaven. It's how we live the entire Christian life. In Mark 1, verse 15, the first word of the gospel is repent. The second word of the gospel is believe. Repent and believe the gospel. What's interesting about those two verbs that Jesus used, they're both in the present continual tense. So what Jesus says is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so keep on repenting continually and keep on believing continually in the gospel. In John chapter 6, some Jews came to Jesus and they said, what works must we do to do the works of God? It'd be like Christians coming up to me and saying, hey, Bob, how can I be a good Christian? What things do I need to do? And Jesus took their question and took the plural and made it singular and said, stop worrying about works and worry about one work. The singular work of God. The singular responsibility of the Christian is this: to keep on continually believing in Jesus Christ. Two words that help us understand the believe step of the waltz. The first word is appreciate. We appreciate grace as unconditional love. Last week we talked about the hot tub and how once grace begins to grip our hearts, we have a tendency to jump into the hot tub and just sit and soak and say, wow, isn't grace great? And we stay there. Well, guess what? There is a time to jump back into the hot tub. Every single time we're led to repentance, it's time for us to get back into the hot tub for just a short time and be reminded that the gospel is true, that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have a standing with God that is unchanging. That because the gospel is true, there's nothing you could do that could ever cause God to love you in Christ more than He loves Christ Himself. And so when I get to the point where I feel like I am just so defeated, Bob, you're a pastor. How could you lie to people about something so silly as returning phone calls? You're such a jerk. I mean, this is the stuff that goes through in my head. Now, I know I'm probably different and nobody else struggles with thoughts like that, but I actually do. And so at those points, I need to remember the gospel. I need to jump back into the hot tub. And I do need to sit and soak because my spiritual muscles are being pummeled by the accuser, the devil. You see, as we believe the gospel is true, when we least feel we deserve to believe it is true, that is what activates the supernatural transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what God says He really loves. What do you think God loves? Listen to what God delights in. Psalm 147, 10 and 11. His delight is not in the strength of the horse. He's not into strength, armor, bullets, ammunition. Nor is His pleasure in the legs of a man. He's not into the strength that men and women possess. But the Lord takes pleasure in what? In those who fear Him. Who are those who fear Him? Those who hope in His steadfast love. Did you hear that? There is nothing God takes more pleasure in than His people trusting in His grace when we least feel we deserve to rest in His grace. And when we rest in God's grace, as we appreciate the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is, His righteousness given to us. Not our own record of righteousness that we build, but His righteousness given. That's imputed righteousness that activates the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, and the process of change really begins. And then that leads to the second word of the belief step of the waltz, and that is appropriate. Look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. We talk about the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. The same way we run as unbelievers to Jesus Christ, because we cannot save ourselves, and we run to Jesus to save us. As Christians, we run to Jesus Christ. As believers who can't change ourselves, and we go to Him for transforming grace. Numbers 21 is an amazing passage. The people are in the wilderness and they grumble against God. So God sends poisonous serpents to bite them so that they'll die in the wilderness. It's His wrath being poured out on His people. That leads people to repent, the first step of the waltz. And as people cry out to God, "We've sinned, help us," God gives grace. He tells Moses, "Fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole." And the look of faith, trusting in My goodness and promise, as you look at the bronze serpent, supernatural power will be released from heaven and physical venom will be neutralized in your veins. And what we're to learn from that is that same thing is true spiritually. If we recognize that we have the spiritual venom of sin in our veins and we cannot save ourselves, we cannot work off our sins to get to heaven, and we look to Christ, then saving power is released and we're granted eternal life. But then as believers, on a daily basis, as we're bitten afresh by the venom of sin, it is repentance and that look in faith to Christ that releases supernatural power that actually neutralizes the poison of sin in our lives, the same way it neutralized the physical venom of the snakes in Israel. So, getting back to my example of who I am, looking at my approval addiction. It's so easy to beat myself up. I need to get into the hot tub. I need to look to Christ. I need to be reminded, as it says in chapter 3, verse 7, that I'm justified, that I'm adopted, that my standing with God is unchanging, that I am loved as much as Christ Himself is loved. And as I believe that, power is released toward me, and I am changed. But then I am to lay hold of Christ, like Jacob laid hold of God and wrestled with God and said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That is what it means to believe the gospel. I will not let the gospel promises go until I am convinced that I am believing that the risen Christ is going to share His supernatural life with me so that I am changed, so that I am no longer enslaved to the approval of man, that I am so confident in God's approval, in God's affirmation, in God's validation, that though I may want people to like me, I no longer have it as a necessity in order to live life happily and with contentment. And that then frees me, as Jesus is the full of the Spirit of grace and truth, it frees me to begin to speak the truth in love. And I can go to somebody in boldness and say, "Will you forgive me? I completely blew you off. I didn't want to return your call. I was afraid. I didn't want to deal with the issue you wanted to talk about. And I'm so sorry." Grace changes our lives. Repentance leads to fresh faith, but fresh faith then leads to the third step of the waltz, and that is fight. Look at Titus 2:12. Grace trains us to renounce sin and to live righteously. Folks, we're in a battle. We are in a war. There are casualties. There are hearts blown apart by the war we face with sin and evil. Galatians 5:17. The flesh wars and battles the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. Evil people is hunting you to take you down. And the choices we make every day affect whether or not we're still standing at the end of the day. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. We have to fight against the lies of the world. We have to fight against the lies we believe about ourselves. We have to fight for the truth of God's word. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, abstain from the passions that wage war against your soul. We are in brutal warfare, and in Christ we're giving renewed wills so that as we acknowledge our sin and repent and admit our helplessness and look to God and trust that He still loves us and believe that He changes us, now it is our time to choose righteousness. And to choose to turn away from sin. And all through this passage, Paul emphasizes the imperatives, the commands, the gospel responsibilities that flow out of the gospel privileges of grace. Look at Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. All of those commands are choices we are to make. All through the passage, he says that those who trust in God are to be careful to choose to devote themselves to good works. And we're able to. Don't let anybody tell you that as a Christian, you are unable to renounce sin and you are unable to say yes to righteousness. You've been given a new heart, new desires, a new will. You have a new nature. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You have the risen Christ praying for you. And as you waltz, you can experience the supernatural life. But we are responsible. Romans 8, verse 13, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Notice that. By the Spirit, supernaturally, but you do it. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's the supernatural life. We're not lifeless sticks. We're not sitting around waiting to be zapped. We're not sitting around soaking in a hot tub looking for some feeling to propel us. We are responsible as we repent and believe to fight the good fight of obedience. The good news is that Christ is our partner in the dance. You ever seen a little girl at a wedding and the father's dancing and she just simply puts her feet on her dad's shoes and he leads her along? That's what it's like walking with God. That's what it's like waltzing with Christ. He is the lead. So, getting back to my example, I need to fight against the lies that I'm worthless if other people don't think I have it all together. I need to fight against the lies that say that I just won't be content and happy unless I have the approval of others. I need to fight the tendency to build and protect and boast in my own record of competency instead of resting in the finished work of Christ. And then I simply need to choose by the Spirit to put to death falsehood and be willing to face my sin, because grace is the spiritual anesthetic that enables me to not act like my first parents did. Adam and Eve, when they were confronted with their sin, they hid and they sewed fig leaves to try to cover up their sin. And they blame shifted and they made excuses. But when we're waltzing under the anesthetic of grace, we can simply acknowledge our sin and run to Christ for change. Now, enough about me. Let's bring you into the equation. We just finished stewardship season. We talked about how God's word clearly teaches that a tithe of our income, 10% of our income, is to go to the local church through generous gifts where we are in fact taught the word. Now, you need to know that our statistics reveal that 40% of the members of Oak Mountain give less than $2,000 annually to Oak Mountain. Now, folks, it may be rough economically right now, but you can't convince me that 40% of our people make less than $20,000 a year. So obviously, we have a giving problem. That's waltz music. So what do? Well, we keep our eyes on Christ We hope in grace as unconditional love, and we allow the spiritual anesthetic of grace to make us open to going to the great physician to receive divine surgery. We don't lose heart. We don't feel condemned. We recognize God still loves us, but we go to Him to be changed, to be transformed. We go to Him for imparted righteousness. If the imputed righteousness is a righteousness not our own that is given to us by believing in Christ, then imparted righteousness is that actual transformation, that actual growth in true righteousness and righteous living that we experience as we repent and believe. And then we engage in the fight step. How might you engage in the fight step with respect to stewardship? Well, one might be to turn in a pledge card. A pledge card is actually an anchoring kind of decision. It creates accountability. You might want to begin giving regularly as an act of worship so that you can be held accountable there. You might memorize scripture on God's provision, on the blessings of liberality. You might want to fight the orphan mentality that you're all alone in the world and that no one's going to provide for you, and preach to your soul that God will protect you. Ask others to hold you accountable in this area. Grace leads us to want to become better men, better women. And that happens as we waltz with the waltz king, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we covered a lot of material this morning. We pray that by your grace, it would seep in. It wouldn't bounce off. It wouldn't ricochet away. But it would be absorbed. We'd take it in. We'd understand how to live out the waltz in our marriages, in our parenting,